The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the second chapter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. I bring grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If someone were to ask me, "Gabe, what's your favorite job? What's the favorite job you've ever had?" I would honestly say being a pastor is my favorite job, best job I've ever had. But if someone asked me, "Gabe, what's the coolest job you've ever had?" This may surprise you. Being a pastor is not the coolest job I've ever had. No, the coolest job I ever had was one summer I got to be a zip line instructor at a summer camp. It was awesome, right? So for those of you not familiar with zip lines, let me just explain to you how they work, or at least how mine worked. There's kind of two telephone poles that are attached by a steel wire at the top, and they're about 250 yards apart, and there was a valley between them, and the wire is about 75 feet above, at the top of this pole. And so what would happen is the campers would come out, and I'd teach them how to zip line and how it worked, and then I'd say, "All right, now you climb to the top of this 75-foot pole." They get on the top, and then my job was there's about this 4-foot-tall rope. I'd attach it to their harness, and I'd attach it to the steel cable, and I'd say, "All right, you sit on this perch. You just go ahead and hurl yourself off here and just soar through this valley," right? That was my job. It was so cool. It was awesome. You can ask Melissa, though. That was the summer we first got married, and I would literally wake up in the middle of the night because I'd have these nightmares that I'd forget to clip a kid in and just be like, "Off you go," and I'd be like, "Jimmy, no!" You know, that fortunately never happens. Now, my favorite weeks to run the zip line was middle school, and especially when a group of middle school boys would come out, because middle school boys, right? So they'd come out, and they just all came out just overconfident and cocky and just had this swagger about them, and they're all just sort of clamoring about how, "Hey, I'm going to go first. I'm going to be the first one down the zip line. I can't wait." And so I'd explain to them, I'd be like, "All right, here's how you put your helmet on, here's how you put on your harness, here's how you belay," and they're just sort of half listening to me, and then I'd remind them, I'd say, "Hey, listen, the zip line's very safe, I've been running it all summer, I've ran over 1,500 kids on here, like no one's gotten hurt," and they just sort of half listen, and all they're thinking about is how much they want to show off to their friends, right? They're not really listening to what I'm saying. And then they climb to the top. And it's a whole nother story. A whole nother story. The swagger that they walked in with is suddenly gone like that, right? And this once arrogant eighth grader just starts freaking out, right? It's always much further down than they thought. And they start asking me questions like, are you sure this little rope is going to hold me? Like, is my harness on tight enough? Like, you're sure no one's gotten hurt on this before, right? Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Why did they freak out? They freak out because they suddenly realize that their safety and well-being is no longer up to them. That they have to trust that what I've promised them is true. They have to place their entire life on a 4-foot piece of rope and a nylon harness. And it's in that moment that they're questioning all of their actions in life up to that point, right? Now, little do these adolescents know, but in that moment, they're actually channeling 18th century Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. Try telling them that, but they are. Kierkegaard called these moments the occasion. The occasion. And he defined occasions. Occasions, according to Kierkegaard, are these moments in life when we meet a challenge to our preferred ways of thinking and living, and that challenge provides us with opportunities for transformation. Okay, so for Kierkegaard, an occasion is a challenge to our preferred ways of thinking and living that provides an opportunity for personal transformation for those who are willing to take the leap. And this is what we see in our text for today, that Jesus sets up an occasion, that he challenges our preferred ways of thinking and living, and yet in that challenge, he opens up an opportunity for personal transformation for those of us who are willing to take the leap. So we're in this series right now through the season of Lent, and you know we're in Lent because my earrings are purple. And this series is called Simply Jesus. It's a series on the book of Mark. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. And in this series, all we're trying to do is we're saying, hey, let's see who Jesus is. Let's see who he was. Let's see who he claimed to be. Let's see who he revealed himself to be. And today, we see that Jesus sets up an occasion for us to either respond to him in offense or respond to him in faith. And so that's our outline for today. We're going to see the occasion, the offense, the leap of faith. The occasion, the offense, the leap. All right, so let's get into it, the occasion. Look with me at verses 1 to 4 in our text for today. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. All right, so we get this scene here in which Jesus is in a house, right? And he's in this house and it's completely packed, just like wall-to-wall people. In fact, there's so many people there that these guys who want their friend who's paralyzed to get healed, they can't even get in through the front door. And so I think this begs a question for us to ask the text. It's to say, like, what? Why is it so crowded? Like, what about Jesus made him so popular? Like, we're only in chapter 2 of Mark. Like, how's he already selling out houses, right? Well, if we look back to Mark chapter 1, we see what happens. See, in Mark chapter 1, the first healing Jesus does is he casts a demon out of a guy. And after he does this, this happens, Mark 1:28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And then a few verses later, Jesus heals a sick woman. And then this happens, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And then a few verses later, Jesus heals a man who has leprosy. And Jesus tells the guy, he very specifically says, hey, don't tell anyone else. Getting too popular. Don't tell anyone else. But then this happens, verse 45. But he, the man with leprosy, went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. And so then we get to our text for today where people are crowding around Jesus so much that this paralyzed man can't get to him. And so why are these people there? Why are they crowding around Jesus? Because he's a healer. Right, they're saying, oh my goodness, this guy can heal anything you do. He's a healer, he's a helper. And so they're showing up and they're saying, hey, Jesus, my grandma's sick. Will you heal her? Jesus, my uncle's sick. Will you heal her? Jesus, you know, my dog's got this sliver. Can you pull it out with tweezers? You know, whatever it is, they're bringing people to him because Jesus is this kind of healer, helper guy. And then they want everyone to experience this healing, helping thing. And here's the deal. Of course, there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus for healing. In fact, we can and we should do that. But here's the deal. If all Jesus is a healer, if all Jesus is just kind of this little helper guy who picks us up when life gets tough, we're going to miss out on what it is to truly know Jesus, what it is to truly see who he is. And I fear that in many ways we in the modern West have sort of relegated Jesus to be kind of the healing helper guy. In his 2005 book, Soul Searching, sociologist Christian Smith explores the faith of modern American teenagers. And through thousands of interviews and surveys, Christian Smith has this to say about the belief of modern American teenagers. What appears to be the actual dominant religion among U.S. teenagers is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It is about obtaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along amiably with other people. Now, if I read that and you're thinking, oh, that younger generation, that just seems like a shallow understanding of God and who Jesus is, those young people, I feel bad for them. Smith goes on. Most American youth faithfully mirror the aspirations, lifestyles, practices, and problems of the adult world into which they are being socialized. In these ways, adolescence may actually serve as a very accurate barometer of the condition of the culture and institutions of our larger society. And so in order to describe the sort of faith that Christian Smith saw emerge through his research, he coined this phrase that's now infamous in my circles, I don't know about yours, but he coined this phrase to describe this faith called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, this faith kind of works like this. There is a God, deism. He's good and he wants me to be good, moralistic, and he wants me to feel good, therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, in one sense, is there truth to all of that? Yeah, of course, there's some truth to all of that. But that's not the full picture. That's a sliver of who God is. That's a sliver of who Jesus is. Sliver of what he's invited us into. And so what happens in our text for today is Jesus crafts an occasion for the people of his day and for us that doesn't allow for a God that's that small. And so look with me at what he says in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you got to imagine this scene, right? This crowd is there to see Jesus, and they're pumped, right? They've seen Jesus heal all sorts of people, and right now is the moment. Like, this is going to be the climax. Like, here's this guy in front of Jesus. He's paralyzed. He's helpless. This is going to be the ultimate miracle. Like, Jesus is going to speak these words. This dude's just going to jump up and start dancing. Like, I can't wait to see it. And then Jesus comes up to him, and he speaks, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Right, like if you're the paralyzed man, you got to be like, thanks, right? But that's not what I asked for, you know. Like there's a more immediate problem here, Jesus. I can't walk. And it's as if Jesus is saying to him and saying to the crowds and saying to us today, it's as if he's saying, "Yes, I get that. I see your suffering, and I'm going to take care of that." But the main problem in a person's life is not their suffering. The main problem in a person's life is their sin. It's as if Jesus is saying, healing your body isn't enough. I've got to go deeper. I've got to go deeper. I've got to heal your soul. And see, that's a profound move for Jesus to make. And I think if we reflect on it, it actually may even offend our modern sensibilities. Because I don't know, I mean, I look at this text and I see this guy who can't walk and I know that Jesus has the power to heal him, and I think like, just heal him, right? Like Jesus, like, just heal the guy. We'll sort through all the religious stuff later. Or I think about, like, really contemporary, like this last week. Like I say, like Jesus, forgiveness is great and everything, and I'm glad for the salvation you won for us on the cross and the empty tomb, but, like, could you just stop these mass shootings, for goodness sakes? Like, you can do it. Just do it. Or I think some people right now in this room might be saying, like, "Jesus, it's great you love me and you went to the cross for me and everything, but, like, dude, I'm lonely. Like, couldn't you just send someone in my life who loves me and who cares about me and who I can love and who I can care about?" See, this is what Kierkegaard calls the occasion. when we're confronted with a Jesus that isn't therapeutic, but instead he offends us with a message about deeper healing. Kierkegaard puts it like this: the possibility of offense is the crossroad, or it is like standing at the crossroad. From the possibility of offense, one turns either to offense or to faith. But one never comes to faith except from the possibility of offense. The possibility of offense, as we have tried to show, is present at every moment, confirming at every moment the chasmic abyss between the single individual and Jesus, over which faith and faith alone reaches. The possibility of offense is the stumbling block for all, whether they choose to believe or they are offended. And so what Kierkegaard is getting at here, and what Kierkegaard rightly diagnoses, is that the opposite of faith in Jesus is not doubt. The opposite of faith in Jesus is offense. That in the face of a Jesus who refuses to conform to our whims, who doesn't act how we wish he would sometimes, we find ourselves in an occasion in which we can exercise faith and take him at his word, regardless of our situation, or we can be offended by him and we can walk away. And in the next few verses, what we see are two different groups of people, and they each respond. The first group of people is offended by Jesus. The second group responds in faith. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so we see here that the religious leaders of Jesus' day are offended at what he says, not because he doesn't heal the guy, but because he claims to forgive this guy's sins, and only God can do that. And that's true, right? Like, they're kind of right to be offended. Like, you know, I think about it like this. If there's three guys here, let's say Tom, Jim, and Harry, and Tom punches Jim in the face, blood everywhere, and Harry shows up and says, "Tom, I forgive you for punching Jim in the face. It's all good. It's all taken care of. You are forgiven." Jim is going to be like, "Bro, you can't forgive him, right? He didn't wrong you. The only person that can forgive someone is the person who's been wronged." And so in our text, when Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven, when he says that, he's actually saying to this man, "All of your sins in your whole life have actually been against me." And the only person who can say that to a human being would be their creator. And so Jesus, by forgiving this man, is claiming to be God Almighty. And so the religious leaders are offended, and rightly. They call him a blasphemer, because he is. Unless, of course, it's true. Unless, of course, he actually is God. Unless, of course, it's true and he's actually one with the Almighty Creator and he has the authority to forgive sins. So look how Jesus responds, verses 8 to 12. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, I find this interesting. If you wouldn't mind clicking back to verse 9 for me, Joe. Verse 9, Jesus asks the religious leaders a question, right? He says, "Which is easier, for me to say to this guy, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or for me to say, 'Rise, pick up your mat, and walk'?" He says, "Which one would be easier for me to do? Which is easier?" And they're about as quiet as you are. It's a weird question, because the answer is, it depends. It depends. Because on the one hand, to say you're forgiven is easier, right? Because you can't verify that. You can't see it. You're forgiven. Okay. Right? You can't verify it. You can't see it. But on the other hand, to heal someone, that's instantly verifiable. You can see it. Either it happened or it didn't. And so essentially what Jesus does here is he says this: "Listen, so that you know that I have the authority to do the unseen thing, forgive this guy's sins, I'm going to do the seen thing, and I'm going to heal this guy. But there's more here, because it's almost as if Jesus is saying here, listen, any miracle worker, any trickster can say to this guy, take up your mat and walk. But only the Savior of the world can say, I forgive you of all your sins. And so many biblical scholars believe that this is Jesus foreshadowing his path to the cross. That in this moment of offense that's taken by the scribes, Jesus is taking one step closer to the cross. And as Jesus takes that step, he presents another occasion. But this time the response is not offense, but the response is faith. Look with me at verses 13 to 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. All right, so Jesus walks by this guy, Levi, who's a tax collector, right? And he says, follow me. Now listen, if you grew up in church and you heard stories about tax collectors in the New Testament, you know that tax collectors were not well-liked, right? Tax collectors were hated. But I just want to make something clear here. I think sometimes we have this sort of Sunday school understanding of tax collectors, and it's kind of like, oh, people didn't like them, they were kind of picked on, and they just didn't have friends, and boo-hoo, I feel so bad for them. It's nonsense, man. Like, these were bad dudes. Like, they were extortionists. Let me just explain to you how it works, all right? So there's a modern-day parable, okay? So I think of it like this. We all know, like, Canada is planning to invade us, right, and eventually take us over. So that's how they work. And so when the Canucks finally do it, when they cross the border, their population is much smaller than ours, right? And so what they're going to do is they're going to have to raise up Americans to collect taxes for them. And I know you're thinking, what good-natured American would possibly collect taxes for the Empire of Canada against his fellow countrymen? How terrible. Well, this is how it worked. The Canadian Parliament would go up to you and say, hey, tell you what, you collect taxes from your fellow Americans, we want this set amount, but then you can ask for anything else you want over the top of it, and you just take that in for yourself. And if people say they don't want to pay you, even for the stuff over the top, you just talk to one of our Mounties over here, and they'll shake them down for you to be sure that you get paid. Okay, that is literally what Rome did when they took people over. And so that's literally what Levi did. He extorted his own people. And so when Jesus says to him, hey, I want you to follow me, like, this is an occasion, right? Either Levi can be offended and he can say, bro, I've got money, I've got power, I'm tight with the empire. Like, I'm not going to follow some crazy upstart from Galilee. Or he can take the leap. He can take the leap. And he can leave his money, he can leave his power, and he can respond in faith. And what's our text say? It says he rose and followed him. He took the leap. He took the leap. Now listen, the leap is serious. Right? Like, Levi leaves everything he knows, everything that's gotten him by so far in life, and he leaves it all to follow Jesus. You got to imagine for him jumping into this, there's going to be uncertainty in that. There's going to be struggle in that. Like, he doesn't know where Jesus is taking him. It's just this guy who came up to him. He doesn't know who Jesus is and what he's all about, but he takes the leap, and he follows after him. And see, friends, this is the constant invitation to you as well. That Jesus comes to you again and again and says, follow me. Follow me. We take the leap. We take the leap. Will you have faith in this Jesus and follow him, or will you be offended by him and just walk away? Because let me tell you this, to take the leap, to follow Jesus, to have faith, is not easy. Like, it's not. It just isn't. There's uncertainty, there's struggle, there can be doubt. It is hard to take the leap. Kierkegaard puts it like this. He says, the believer continually lies out on the deep, has 70,000 fathoms of water beneath him. However long he lies out there, this still does not mean that he will gradually end up lying and relaxing on shore. He can become more calm, more experienced, find a confidence that loves jest and a cheerful temperament. But until the very last, he lies out on 70,000 fathoms of water. And I know I'm quoting Kierkegaard a lot today, but that's because I find a lot of comfort in him and in his words and in his honesty here. And I hope that you do too. Because I think about my own life, and I think about my own faith, my own leap, and I'll just be honest. If I'm honest with you guys, like so much of my love for theology and so much of my love for philosophy, it comes from this like deep, deep discontent. Like half the reason I'm in front of you right now is because faith just never came easy for me. And it was just like, man, I got these questions, these concerns, I don't get it. And I had to dig deeper and deeper, and I just try to drill down as deep as I can and read as much as I can and try and figure it all out. And every single time I go through that, I find myself face down in front of the same Jesus who says to me, follow me, follow me. Friends, he says the same thing to you today. Take the leap. Follow me. Follow me. Now, I say that, and you may think, like, I don't know. I don't know, man. Like, let's say I did leap with my whole life to follow Jesus. How do I know he'd even want me? And how do I know that he's even worth following? Well, as our text ends, there's this part where Jesus is hanging out with all the tax collectors and the sinners, and the religious leaders come up, and they say, how could you possibly associate with these people? How could you possibly spend time with these people? And Jesus says this, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus says here, hey, I'm not here for the people who've got it all figured out. I'm not here for the people who are all cleaned up and look nice. I'm not here for the squeaky clean. Jesus says here, he says, I'm here for those who struggle. I'm here for those who've got uncertainty, for those who are sick, for those who are broken by their sin. I'm here to bring healing. And Jesus does this by taking on your sin. He does this by taking on your struggle and your uncertainty and your doubt. And he takes all of that and he nails it to the cross. See, Jesus is the physician who takes on your disease himself in order to cure you. He's the physician who takes on your disease himself in order to cure you. One of the stories that emerged from the horrific tragedy in Parkland, Florida this last week, hopefully you've heard this story, is that of a football coach named Aaron Feist, who in the midst of the shooting decided to use his own body as a shield and put himself in front of three teenage girls. And he took all the bullets that were intended for them and he took them into his own body and he died protecting them. I think about that story and I think, like, man, like if that guy made it, I'm going down to Florida, I'm taking notes on how to live like that, on how to be that sort of person. See, friends, don't you see, this is what Jesus has done for you. That he's the physician who's taken on your sin, that he's the one who stood in your place and died for you. And so won't you just take the leap and follow after him? Let's talk to him now. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for new members of our church family. We give you thanks for friends going from this place to serve others far from here. We give you thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to praise you. And Jesus, we pray that as you present yourself to us, as we encounter you in ways that maybe we don't expect, maybe ways that are challenging for us and difficult for us, Lord, we pray that we would not take offense, but we would choose faith. That we'd leap and follow after you, the one who poured himself out for us. The one who gave himself for us, the physician who took on our disease that we might be healed. Oh, Jesus, may we leap after you. In your name we pray.